Grab a seat. It is so good to see each and every one of you here on this morning. And I think that that song is every one of our prayers this morning. Make me warm when I'm cold. But it is great to be together this morning. As always, the service order you received when you came in today has some worship, some study and discussion resources there. Please take advantage of those over the course of the week in your small groups, in your personal devotions, in your life transformation groups, wherever those things work for you. Because God will take you deeper into His Word and then take you outward into the life of someone else who needs to hear the good news from you. Also this morning, you've been hearing me say it, and we know that it is true, that somewhere along the way, you're going to feel that tap on the shoulder or a nudge. Don't ignore that. It's likely the Holy Spirit prompting you in some way and wanting your attention. If God speaks, you want to hear Him. And so when you feel that nudge or that tap, ask somebody. Suss that out with somebody and maybe pray together about that and see where that is that God is taking you. Hey, as we move into this week, you've heard it said, good fences make good neighbors. Now, Robert Frost was not the first to recognize the importance and usefulness of fences or boundaries or limits, of keeping you and your stuff there so me and my stuff will be okay over here. And life is filled with fences, with limits, with boundaries. Some of them are necessary. They protect us from harm or injury. Some of them are just there to help us not do what we'd rather not do, but we know we should. Paul says this about boundaries. For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross He broke down the dividing wall of hostility that separated us. The gospel is a promise that breaks boundaries, that transcends borders, that breaches walls, and calls all who are a part of it to live in obedience to its unlimited grace. The good news of Christ is a gift that summons all who have been claimed by it to live in obedience to its world-harvesting, life-saving mission to the not yet won. We'll read today, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Go over and walk along beside the carriage. So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Obedience isn't simply asking how high when someone says jump. Obedience is an act of love from one who is loved that listens deeply, responds faithfully, and acts willingly and promptly. When we say yes to the Father, to the leading of the Spirit, we are always taken on a Spirit-led adventure, and we see the power and timing of God on display in amazing ways. And we're going to explore and experience that together this morning. But let's pray, and then we'll jump right back into it. Great and glorious God, all authority, power, and glory is Yours and to Your Son, Jesus. Thank You that by His life given, we are given life forever. We praise You that no one and nothing, not even us, can stop Him from growing His church, from seeking and saving the lost for whom He has died and risen, from opening hearts so people can respond to the good news. Lead us to opportunities to share with others the grace we have received, to find ways of engaging with those who have yet to respond to His offer of hope, forgiveness, life, and salvation. Make us ready and able to put words to the hope within us and the love we enjoy in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as You welcome us in, now welcome us deeper to a deeper grasp of Your love in our hearts, of Your Word active and moving through our lives, of Your Spirit taking us out to the farms and families. Splendid table of Your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It struck me, I just was curious, am I the only one who here this week who thought that maybe we should not let anyone from Victoria cross the New South Wales border until about 2025? Yeah. I mean, I'm kind of kidding, but, you know, after the folks from Melbourne took their coronavirus test and then without knowing the results went on a merry little holiday up through rural New South Wales and then finally wound up in Queensland, and seemed to stop at every cafe, roadside attraction, public whatever all along the way, could well have become their own super spreader event. fed income. I mean, no borders and restrictions and limits mean anything anymore. And it was funny, in that context, I learned something about borders that I did not know. And I always say, I'm always open to learning new things. And this week at Ladies Fellowship, I learned something about borders that I did not know. Edna shared a devotion from Word for Today, and part of it was a history lesson about how two Southeast Asian countries determined who was a citizen of each of those respective countries, these two next door neighbor countries. And this was back, of course, before people had showed up and drawn little pencil lines on maps. But it seems that the kings of Laos and Vietnam knew who were part of each kingdom, because if you ate short grain rice and lived in houses on stilts decorated with Indian style serpent decorations, you were Laotian. If you ate long grain rice and lived in houses built closer to the ground and had your houses decorated with Chinese style dragon decorations, you were Vietnamese. And by mutual agreement, the two kings and their kingdoms treated each of those people accordingly. They taxed them accordingly and treated them accordingly and assumed they lived by the rules of those countries based upon those simple kinds of observable borders, boundaries, limits, characteristics, that kind of stuff. And that reminded me, my brain works in odd ways, but it reminded me of when I was in Israel before I came here back in 1987. One of our tour guides was a Jordanian Christian. So he was an Arab Christian living in Israel, working in Israel. His family was had come from Jordan to Israel, and they became Christians, and he had a job as a tour guide. And on one of our trips, he came into the little cafe where we were eating lunch, and he said, "We need to go now." And he had told us that if he said, "We need to go now," we would need to go now. And so we all stood up and got back in our travel vehicle. And as we left, we realized that he had gotten us out of a bit of a bother that was about to erupt between some Palestinian protest rioters and the rocks and the bottles and the burning tires and that kind of thing, and the incoming little little troop of Israeli soldiers. And as we're driving out of town and we kind of get out of this mess before the mess happens, I asked him, I said, "How did you know there was trouble before there was trouble?" And what he told me has always stuck with me, because he said, "As a man without a country, you get pretty good at learning when to keep your head down." I said, "Man without a country, what do you mean? You have a country, you live here." He said, No. He said, "I'm Jordanian, I'm an Arab. The Israeli soldiers would be happy to let me get caught in the crossfire." And he said, "Simultaneously, I'm a Christian. So the Palestinian Muslims would be happy to bounce a few rocks off of my head because I'm an infidel. I have turned my back on my Islamic faith." And I was thinking about that this week as I was reading about this encounter between the Ethiopian and Philip. And you talk about a man without a place in life, that Ethiopian is that guy. I mean, he looks like he's got the world by the tail. He's an officer of one of the largest kingdoms in the known world at that time. But he knows he doesn't have everything his heart desires. He knows that. Let's just look at him for a minute, and let's just get the giggly part out of the way first. He's a eunuch, which means somewhere in his life, you shepherds will know exactly what this is. He has had the green ring applied to his testicles, and they're gone now. So that part of his life is over. You guys who've been shepherds, you know what that is. And odds are that was not by his choice. There's all likelihood his dad was a respected slave somewhere in the palace of the royal families of Ethiopia. And as a young boy, he displayed some promise, some intelligence, some natural capabilities that made him well-desired and safe at some level inside the household of the royal family, perhaps even near the women. However, you can't have a slave man near the royal women, because there's all kind of problems that might involve. And we know the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph is a Hebrew slave who works closely with Potiphar, one of the chief authorities in the Egyptian kingdom. And Potiphar's wife thinks he's hot, and she's got the wants for him, and she grabs at him, and he runs away from her, and she rips his clothes off of him. He runs screaming out of the house naked. Well, that's not ever going to happen to this particular unit. And by nature of this preemptive surgery, he's sort of in that middle world of not quite a man, but certainly not a woman. And we understand that. You can do whatever you want surgically. You're just what you were when you're what your DNA says. He will never be big and brawny and warrior-like. That's not going to happen. He will never be a husband. He will certainly never be a father. He has had all of those worlds closed off to him. Now, he enjoys wealth and prestige and perhaps power as the chief financial officer, the finance minister of this vast kingdom called Ethiopia, which absorbs much of the middle and southern sub-Saharan Africa at this time. But nobody ever writes epic songs to be sung around the campfire about the finance minister. Nobody ever tells sagas and tales of the treasurer to inspire the young men of the nation to go. And if I even use the name Bill Hayden, would most of you know who that is? He was the treasurer under Gough Whitlam, but I guarantee you a decade from now, most folks don't know who. We don't sing songs. He will not get his name, his face, carved up on Mount Rushmore along with the four U.S. presidents. We don't remember finance ministers quite that way. But somehow, in the various Jewish scatterings, the Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets, have captured this Ethiopian's heart. And he has become a worshiper of Yahweh. His heart is tuned to the God of the Israelites, not the God of the Ethiopians, not the gods of his own people. Even here, in this space of faith and devotion and worship, he's in no man's land. He has to travel on a journey of hundreds and hundreds of kilometers to worship. But he is a Gentile. He will always be something of an oddity and an outsider among the worshipful Jews. And because he is a eunuch, he will never be allowed into the temple proper for his prayers and praises. Deuteronomy 23, there's a clear prohibition about men like him in the temple courts. So he's not at home in the worship of Ethiopia, but he is not permitted to fully take part in the worship where his heart has been drawn. He's a man who looks like he has everything, but he knows he doesn't. Still, he has traveled to Jerusalem to worship and is now on his way home, it seems, having purchased a scroll, or scrolls, if you will, because the Isaiah scroll is 66 feet long. I don't think he's got one of those. I think that's several scrolls from the prophet Isaiah. So, scene cut to Philip. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." In the narrative of Acts, Philip, along with others, but particularly someone named Stephen, have been designated as food servers. They distribute food to the poor. Well, one of those, Stephen, has now been martyred, been stoned to death for his public witness to the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ. And the believers are the church is under intense persecution and scatters like rabbits before the header. The apostles somehow get bottled up in Jerusalem. The Jews and the Romans have somehow conspired to keep the apostles bottled up there in Jerusalem. And Philip, who had been distributing food to the poor, is first chased north out of Jerusalem to Samaria, where he has a mighty ministry. Very successful there. But suddenly, he's given marching orders to go south down the desert road, the long, lonely, dusty track that eventually leads to Egypt. Now, there is, you know, you come out of Jerusalem and you turn south, and you, first you hit, you know, you hit the rock, and then you hit Hinti, and then you hit Egypt. And I mean, it's kind of what he's doing. He gets, and then somewhere down there is Ethiopia. And it's interesting to note, just let these words ring around inside your heart for a while. Both Greeks, Romans, and Jews, and folks in the Mediterranean Fertile Crescent thought of Ethiopia as the end of the earth. They thought of Ethiopia as the end of the earth because they really didn't know where it was. They knew it was down there because they had trade and traffic stuff from that direction. But they didn't know what else was down there. So you had Egypt, and then you had Ethiopia that just took up the southern two-thirds of what we now know as Africa. That was kind of what Ethiopia was. And it was seen as the end of the earth. But Philip goes. And now here's the thing. What did I say earlier? Obedience isn't simply asking how high when somebody says jump. Obedience is an act of love from one who is love, that listens deeply, responds faithfully, and acts willingly, promptly. By all appearances and all accounts, Philip walks away from an incredible ministry in Samaria, and he seems to be headed up north eventually towards Caesarea again, where he is leading revival after revival after revival. But he walks away from that 180 degrees in the other direction on this dusty trail to Gaza, where the only other traveler, it seems, is this Ethiopian in his chariot reading Isaiah. Go on over and walk alongside that carriage. Faith is always an active trust that God is good and seeks to bring that good to us and to the world through us. So Philip does as God commands. And what he hears coming from the chariot, the carriage there, he immediately recognizes as one of those passages where the prophet promises that one day the Father will send a servant whose suffering is for us, and whose humiliation will bring our restoration to life in God's presence. His death, the prophet says, will become a victory leading to life unparalleled for us. But as yet, the Ethiopian cannot connect that servant, that promise, with any one person. So he's curious. Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Philip starts right there with the guy's question. He explains the story of Jesus, a Savior rejected by his people, how his life was taken away from him, unjustly taken away from the earth, but in dying redeems us from sin and death and evil, that every injustice somehow is undone in the injustice done to this servant. And in his death and resurrection, we are reconciled, all of us, to God and to one another. Philip shares the power of the resurrection that rewrites the future for the universe and for each one of us. In Christ, he proclaims the new creation and the truth that in Jesus Christ, all are in fact one. And as Philip explains the good news, the Ethiopian begins to see in Jesus someone who knows what it's like to be him. That here's this character, this Jesus guy, who knows what it is to be despised, to be rejected, even amongst your own people, to not fit in, to not have a place, to be acquainted with sorrow and suffering and injustice, and at the mercy of forces larger than yourself, to have your life dictated to by folks who have no idea what your pain is like. And he sees in Jesus that the good news about Jesus, he gets it, is more than the fact that Jesus understands our pain, that he has felt our pain, But that the pain and the death that Jesus experienced was for our redemption. He absorbed pain to take away our pain. He died on the cross so we could have life. He died so that the corruption and injustice of our sin and our world, the very thing that holds us at a distance from the Father, is cleansed and forgiven and forgotten and gone forever. All the barriers, boundaries, and walls bulldozed so that the way home to God is clear. And I suspect that as they read along and rode along, they read farther into the scroll of Isaiah, where he discovers this promise. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, "The Lord will never let me be part of his people." And don't let the eunuch say, "I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future." For this is what the Lord says: "I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer." Can you imagine the explosion in that Ethiopian eunuch's heart when he reads his own story being rewritten by the promise of Jesus? Can you imagine what it is to have your future redrawn in the... Yes, you can. Because that's what's happened to you and to me. Future redrawn, recast, reconfigured, and made brand new in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. See, on the other side of obedience is someone deeply in need of a Savior named Jesus. On the other side of obedience is someone whom the Spirit has already prepared for the harvest. Because you see, from every page of the Bible, we discover that the call of God is always counterintuitive. It goes against the grain of what our mind or our heart says is right. Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. What seems logical, sensible, reasonable will probably get me killed. But what God calls me to do, as counterintuitive as it is, will take me beyond the boundaries with the gospel, will take me beyond the limits of my comfort, will take me beyond the wall of what's reasonable with the gospel. See, no way Philip should have given up leading a Samaritan revival to head off in the wrong direction to almost nowhere, to the ends of the earth. Unless, of course, the Holy Spirit had set his sights on this Ethiopian. And unless, of course, Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, there's no way, let's go back, there's no way Abraham should have taken his son, his only son, his only beloved son, Isaac, and tied him to the altar and prepared him as a sacrifice, except in faith that on this mountain the Lord will provide an animal for the sacrifice. There's no way that marching around Jericho day after day after day after day after day is going to make the walls fall down, except that God had promised that city and that land to his people. There's no way that people under intense persecution, experiencing extreme poverty, blessed only with abundant joy, can be generous, except that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that that's what the Macedonians did. They were exceedingly generous, would not be denied the opportunity to be generous. And in fact, Paul writes, "I can testify they gave not only what they could afford," because see, that's what's reasonable, "but far more. And they did it of their own free will." See, obedience isn't simply asking how high when someone says chunk. Obedience is an act of love from one who is love that listens deeply, responds faithfully, and acts willingly and promptly. Obedience even hears somewhere deep inside this text that there's a play on some words in some of your translations. That it says, the Ethiopian reads in Isaiah about a lamb that is silent before the shearers and does not open his mouth. But two sentences later, Philip opened his mouth to tell the story of Jesus, the one to whom Isaiah was pointing. See, Jesus, he says, is the one who suffered so we could be healed. Jesus is the one who was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus is the one who experienced pain so we could experience peace. Jesus is the one who came so that the lost and the broken and the scarred and the wounded and the despised and the outcast and the rebellious of humanity could have life. Somebody in need of Jesus is waiting just on the other side of your willing obedience. And what does he say? Well, what's to prevent me? What keeps me from being baptized? Well, here's water. What's to keep me out of it? And all of his life he'd been told, well, there's this reason you can't do that. There's this reason you can't do that. There's this reason you can't do that. All Philip can say is absolutely nothing. And they get out of the chariot. And they get into the water. And on the other side of Philip's obedience is joy. It's joy. That's what he says. Philip is gone. Swoosh! Somehow the Holy Spirit takes him out of there. And the Ethiopian is left with abounding joy. See, faith is always an act of trust that God's good and seems to bring that good to us. And to make that good flow through us to folks. That God is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. And that we are who God says we are. And that he is alive and active and moving through us. Against all odds and against every enemy. And on the other side of that obedience is joy. Paul writes, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When in his own body on the cross he broke down the dividing wall of hostility that separated us. Gospel is a promise that breaks boundaries. It transcends borders. It breaches walls and calls all who are part of it to live in obedience to its unlimited grace. The good news of Christ is a gift that summons all who have been claimed by it to live in obedience to its world-harvesting, life-saving mission to the not yet one. I shared this last week, and I'm going to throw it up a few more times before we're done. Every Christian's life is marked by windows of opportunity that demand they take a radical step of faith in order to follow Christ and fulfill his agenda for their life. So when you take this one home, when you go home this afternoon, when you take it home, I want you to do this. Obedience is an act of love from one who is love. What's one simple step you will take this week to listen to Jesus and to respond to his leading? Talk to your neighbor about that. What if you got 30 seconds and then I'll pray, or maybe a minute, and then I'll pray to wrap it up. Talk to your neighbor. One simple step you'll take this week to listen to Jesus and respond to his leading. What are you going to do? I'm going to pray for us. And then, Graham, I think you're praying. Is that right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know only you can save people, and that's awesome because we'd be lousy saviors. We'd leave out people we don't like. We'd skip over people who are different or who maybe are scary. Jesus, we're even pretty dodgy when it comes to talking about you. We don't speak when we might. We miss opportunities. We sometimes say the right thing the wrong way, and most days it doesn't occur to us that you've opened the door to proclaim the message of your life, death, and resurrection. So forgive us, and from now on, take over. Use our lives so that your love is known and received by those who are today distant from your salvation. We ask this in your name, trusting you to lead wherever there's a need. Amen.